Well, good evening. It's good to be with all of you again, those of you that are physically here today, and also those of you that are joining us by live stream. I'd like to begin, as I always seek to do, in prayer. So let's pray together. Father, we are so blessed by the lavish gifts of grace you've given us in the gospel. Of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And we thank you for the gift of Sundays, of this one day in seven that we as Christians set apart to gather together, to study your word, to worship, to be fed and sustained. And we pray that you would do that now. I pray that you give me grace to say only those things that are helpful for building your church up, and that we might be strengthened in our faith. And especially for the topic tonight, that our hearts would be illuminated by faith with that beautiful world to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What a magnificent time that we've had already as we have had the chance to see in some visionary form the future world to come in Revelation 22. Pastor Ian read that text, and for myself, I would delight in just walking through those verses with you. My normal pattern in teaching is expositional preaching, and I love to go phrase by phrase. But that describes a world in which the throne of God at last is in the center of his redeemed people, in which they are able to see his face, in which the river of the water of life is flowing clear as crystal right down through the center of the street of the city, in which the tree of life is available for us to feast on forever. All of these things fill our minds with visions of glory and with a delight in the future. And I believe that we should meditate on these things much. I think there's no limit to how much we should think about heaven. There's no limit to how often we should read Revelation 21 and 22 and reestablish in our hearts that glorious vision, which the Apostle Paul saw caught up to heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know, but God knew. And he heard, he said, inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to talk about, so can't put them into words and not permitted to try. But later in redemptive history, God gave to the Apostle John the privilege of giving us Revelation 21 and 22, that vision, and we can feast on it. Now, for the last 2 weeks, and now this is the third week, I have the chance to unfold for you a theme that's been in my mind, which is that part of the glory of God revealed in heaven will be a backward look at redemptive history. That God will orient us in part backward to reveal to us, to educate us in things we never knew about, things that we were not aware of, except maybe in broad themes. The answer to the question that one of the elders asked John in Revelation 7 when he saw a multitude greater than anyone could count from every tribe and language and people and nation, the redeemed, the elect, chosen before the foundation of the world, finally redeemed, wearing white robes, holding palm branches in their hands, and saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then one of the elders asked John, "These in the white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" We could expand that question. How did they get there? What did God do in history to save them? And so I believe that God will not have any of those mighty works of his glory raked off into the dustbin of history, but rather he wants us to study both new treasures as well as old. And we're going to have a chance to eternally be learning the glory of God. That present glory in the new heaven, new earth, the unfolding glory in that heavenly history that is yet to come, of which we know very little, but we'll be in resurrection bodies and we'll be in a beautiful new heaven, new earth, and there will be things for us to do. But our meditation last 2 weeks and again tonight is that backward look. And I think it's vital for us as Christians to be feasting on visions of heaven. Psalm 73, the psalmist was very discouraged. He was downcast. He was depressed. He said that God is good to Israel, surely. But as for me, I almost stumbled. I almost fell when I considered the prosperity of the wicked. So he was distressed by this. It seemed the wicked are healthy. Their bodies are energetic. They always seem to do well in business. And here I am walking with the Lord, and here I am trying to be holy, and here I am doing God's will, and I'm not doing anywhere near as well as these rich, wicked people. And so the psalmist there meditates, but then God at some point just ministers to him as he has a chance to go to the house of the Lord and see his glory in by faith. And some of the sweetest verses in the Old Testament for me are Psalm 73, 21 through 26. And there the psalmist confesses his sin of not trusting God. And he said, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's what happens when we meditate on heaven. When we realize, whom have I in heaven but you? You is what we will get in heaven, and I don't need anything on earth beside you. It's the foundation to Christian contentment, is realize in Christ we have everything we need. If we have Christ, there's nothing more the world can give us. It enabled Paul and Silas to sing worship songs in the Philippian jail when their backs were bleeding from the beating that they had received, and when they were in stocks and they were physically suffering and in the dark, and they're at midnight singing praise songs to Jesus. And so for me, I think meditation on heaven gives us that ability to worship God. Now, the few topics that we're going to look at tonight, we have hardly any time to unfold them, but I just want to touch on them as though we're walking by some banqueting tables. And I'm just going to take a few little finger sandwiches and a few hors d'oeuvres off of each table. And we'll have in eternity a chance to meditate on these things. But I want to give you a sense of some of what we will see when God orients us and turns us to look backward. And I want to talk about the first topic, the invisible spiritual realms of angels and demons, and what God is doing right now around you to protect you spiritually, to sustain you, and to serve you, to send ministering spirits, angels, to serve you. And all of it is hidden from our sight. But in heaven, we will be beyond any danger and will be sustained and strengthened in resurrection bodies, minds, and souls, and be able to have the full information. And God will show us the invisible spiritual realms. Now, when I talk about this idea of invisible spiritual realms, I mean that there is a world around us that we cannot see except by faith. And there seems to be some kind of a membrane or something between this world and the next, so that sometimes the verb rend or tear is used, like at the baptism of Jesus when the heavens were torn open, it says, and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. Or you have this statement in Isaiah, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Or again, when Stephen was being martyred, he looked up and he said, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Mighty One." There's this membrane, and we all we see is the physical world. But the Bible tells us that we have vigorous spiritual enemies. And so we're supposed to put on the spiritual armor, Ephesians 6. We're supposed to put on the armor, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Many words there, implying different orders of spiritual beings that are evil and set against us. The Apostle Paul says concerning Satan that we are not unaware of his schemes. And so we have these vigorous enemies, these demons, the devil and his angels. We know that many of Jesus' miracles, especially in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 1, he went around preaching and driving out demons. We can't imagine that the demons all retired after Jesus ascended up to heaven. Actually, he said it's going to be worse after he left. The last shall be worse than the first. Seven demons will come in and replace because the house is unoccupied by the Spirit of God, swept clean, put in order. So they're still active. But we here in the Western materialist world, by that I mean not really believing in spiritual things, we're scientific, we tend to deny the reality of angels and demons. We don't think much about them. But when we get to heaven, we're going to get to see the activity of both angels and demons. Now, you might say, well, why don't we see it now? Answer is simple. You can't handle it. Jesus said in John 16, I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear. God is mindful of our frame, that we are but dust. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel has a holy angel come to him with a message, a prediction, a prophecy of Israel's future. That's recorded for us in Daniel 11. In Daniel 10, this mighty angel appears, and his vision is so terrifying. The angel is brilliant with light and such an imposing being that Daniel is on the ground. He can't breathe, paralyzed. And at some point, the angel has to touch him and give him strength and lift him up to his feet because he can't handle the revelation of this angel. But the angel tells us in Daniel 10 that he was detained 21 days by the prince of Persia. Now, what prince of Persia could be so mighty and powerful as to resist a holy angel for 3 weeks? It must be a fallen angel, a demon, maybe even Satan himself. Now, here's the thing. Imagine you woke up sometime this week, or were woken up, maybe Wednesday morning, and your room was filled with six holy angels whose brilliance was overwhelming like the sun. And the leader of those six warrior angels said, you're going to need us today, so get up and get dressed. And if you had any reaction like Daniel had in Daniel 10, you would not be able to get up or get dressed. You'd be paralyzed. You'd be laying on your bed. Struggling to catch your breath. But I'm telling you, that kind of thing is going on every day in the invisible spiritual realms. But when we get to heaven, we will be able to see all of the things that God did to protect us from the devil and his angels. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says that God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But with the temptation, we'll make the way of escape so you can bear up under it. So Satan is in some way, or the demons are in some way, on a leash when it comes to you. And they are not permitted to tempt you beyond what you can bear. And won't it be marvelous to see all of the ways that God put barriers around you? Like, remember how Satan complained concerning Job, saying, you've put a hedge around him and all his possessions. I can't get at him. And so day after day, year after year, God protected you and would not let the devil and his angels at you fully, but rather from time to time, Satan had access and could test you and bring some harassment into your life at a small level, and that was all for God's glory and for his purpose. And imagine being able to look back, and I mean just for your own salvation, that God marshaled his warrior angels to protect you, and he extended his invisible hand of sovereign power over you so that the work that was begun in you, which was assaulted every day of your Christian life by the devil, never was extinguished, but only continued to burn until the end of your life. And you'll be able to look back and give God thanks and praise and glory. And that's the micro level. That's you. And your salvation. Imagine seeing how he did it for all of the redeemed. Imagine seeing how he did it at the national level. When it says Prince of Persia, there's some indication that Satan runs countries in some way, in some mysterious way. He is the God of this age. Don't you remember how he said to Jesus in the temptation in the desert? He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. He said, all of this has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you'll bow down and worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus did not refute that, although we know the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But it also says in 1 John, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And so I think The reason Isaiah 14 presents the king of Babylon as Lucifer in the King James Version, as the morning star, the son of the dawn that fell, because he tried to ascend and topple God off his heavenly throne, is that I think it's both the devil and demons and also human rulers that wicked human rulers that are in collaboration, and that Satan is a great puppet master who rules over secular nations, who rules over ungodly wicked rulers in hidden invisible ways, and God orchestrates them and maneuvers them to do his will. And we're going to get to see all of that in heaven. And how about angels? It says in Hebrews 1:14 that are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So angels are dispatched to serve you. And if you do a catalog of all the things that angels do, they are many. I list in the book that I'm writing 15 different activities of angels. They strengthen physical bodies. Jesus himself was strengthened by angels in the desert. He was strengthened by angels again in Gethsemane. And so there are times when you perhaps have been wiped out. You've been at your lowest, couldn't take any more. And then God renews you and sustains you and strengthens you. And you give credit to God. And well, you should. But you'll find out in heaven, he dispatched an angel to do it. And the angel doesn't mind that you never mention him. Perfectly happy that you gave God credit and glory for your renewed strength. But it may be that God dispatched a ministering spirit to serve you and help you. And why don't you know it? Because it says in the same book, in Hebrews 13:2, have not some entertain angels unawares. Sometimes angels do things and we're just not aware of what they do. So when we get to heaven, we're going to have a full display of the demonic and the angelic world and what God did to navigate his people in every generation through that terrifying spiritual minefield until they were all safe. Now, the next two topics, again, would take a lot of time to develop, and I'm only going to mention them briefly. But one of them is our own sinfulness. That we will actually, in heaven, have a chance to review how God, by his grace, covered our sins, overcame our weaknesses, overcame the sins of God's people, and was gracious to us in every generation. Now, here is where many people, as they hear my topic, stop me and say, now, here I think you're wrong. I know that it says in the Bible that God forgives our wickedness and remembers our sins no more. Doesn't it say that? That's the new covenant. Predicted in Jeremiah 31, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. It's quoted twice in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 8 and again Hebrews 10. And doesn't it say that God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west? Where he takes our sins and throws them in the depths of the sea. Well, I can't say strongly enough how delightful and beautiful is the truth of justification by faith in Christ. Justification means the moment that you trust in Christ, genuinely, believing the gospel, believing that Christ died for your sins and was raised from the grave, the minute you believe that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are instantly forgiven of all of your sins, past, present, and future. And in that forgiveness, you will remain for all eternity. And that God, like the father of the prodigal son, richly welcomed you on the day you were born again, richly welcomed you into his kingdom. And that rich welcome will never end. God could not love you more than he does. He loves you like he loves his only begotten son, as Jesus prayed, that they would know that you have loved them even as you have loved me. So in no way should you have any sense of diminishment of that. But what I want to say to you is this, that God does not absolutely forget our sins. It cannot be. For then God would no longer be omniscient. Isn't it true? You would know things that God didn't know. And that's just not possible. Instead, this is what we generally call anthropomorphic language, where God is spoken of like he's a human being, to help us to understand him. For example, we think of the body parts of God, the hand of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord, the mouth of the Lord. Adam heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. These are kind of anthropomorphisms. They give us a sense of God so we can understand. Also, we have sometimes this language of God repenting. And yet in the same chapter, in 1 Samuel, where it says he repents, it says God is not a man that he should repent or lie. So there's just some way of trying to understand this. And so this is what I think, that God forgets our sins in that it says, though we never committed those sins in terms of our relationship, so rich and full is our reconciliation. But do you remember the parable of the 10,000 talents that Jesus told? When Peter asked, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. And Jesus said, I tell you, not up to seven times, but 70 times seven times. And then he told the parable of the 10,000 talents. A king wanted to settle accounts with his servants, and there was a servant that was brought in who owed him 10,000 talents, incalculable amount, a talent 75 pounds, maybe of gold, 750,000 pounds of gold. That's more than the taxes taken in a single year by the Roman Empire. Staggering debt. And the servant was not able to pay, no surprise there. And he fell on his knees before the king, begged him, and the king forgave the whole debt and then sent the man out. The man went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him about a third of a year's wages, 100 denarii. It's a lot of money, $15,000-$20,000 or pounds. I don't know how much people make in a year, but about a third of that's a big sum. And the man was not able to pay him, so he chokes him, forces him, pay me what you owe me. He cannot, so he has a man thrown in prison. That servant was brought back in before the king. And he said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. So the king knew very well what he had done. Very well. As a matter of fact, in our Christian lives, after we have been converted, God does not mean for us to forget our past sinfulness. Not at all. Why would he discipline us then for our sins? Aren't we disciplined by the Lord for our sins so that we can learn lessons? Saying, in the past I did this and look what happened. I was disciplined and I've learned not to do that. I've learned to behave differently. So we're supposed to remember at least some aspects of the past. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. So the Holy Spirit remembered those things about Paul. Paul remembered too. So instead, I think what's going to happen when we get to heaven, we are going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. We're going to have radiant white robes. You know the book of Revelation mentions that the redeemed are wearing white robes four times? Isn't that fascinating? White robes in heaven. And the whiteness of the robes, I think, represents purity, holiness. As it says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. We will have beautiful, radiant robes. But what are robes but clothing? And what's the history of clothing but a covering up after Adam and Eve fell into sin? And so this is what I think is going to happen. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Revelation 21:4. We'll be free forever from any painful memories. But God must be able to tell the story of his grace and the story of his redemption, or else he will be robbed of the glory of his grace. We need to be able to praise him and say, heaven's version of amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. To be able to tell that story. And we love those stories, don't we, of radical transformation done in the slave trader John Newton, or the passionate church persecutor Paul, or even what God did with David, the adulterer and murderer, and how God, by his grace, forgave him. And we're able to enjoy those stories, aren't we, just as long as it's not our story. I don't want my story told, but I don't mind those stories of the triumph of grace. But here's the thing. You know what's going to happen? In Romans chapter 7, Paul says something fascinating concerning his own sinfulness. He said, the very thing I hate, I do. The thing I want to do, I do not do. But as it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. What that means is, at redemption, when we're converted, a decisive break is made between us and our sins. And that break is consummated in heaven. We'll be able to say, that is the man, the woman I was, but it is not who I am now. I have been perfectly conformed to my holy Savior Christ. So tell the story. Whatever you need to tell about the past, tell it. I have no fear. And why? Because perfect fear has driven out, or perfect love has driven out fear. There's no fear in love. Fear has to do with judgment, and we're beyond that. We're beyond judgment day. We're on into the heavenly realms. We're into the heavenly world, and we need the story told. And the story involves God's covering grace, God's transforming grace, every dimension of God's grace, and we need that story told. And so God will tell that story. He'll also tell the story of our sufferings. I don't have time to go into all this, but the biggest question that happens when we suffer always is, why, O Lord? And not only why, the suffering people ask, why, O Lord, but they ask, why don't you answer me? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing me, so far from the words of my groaning? I cry out to you, but you do not answer. Job said the same thing. I cry out to you, God, but you don't answer. Adoniram Judson dug a symbolic grave after the death of his wife and his daughter, and the apparent failure of his mission in Burma. And he looks down into this hole in the ground. He was not suicidal, but he just did not understand what was happening in his life. And he said to a friend, God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I do not find him. And I think suffering people always want to know why. What is the explanation? Now, here's what I think is going to happen. When we get to heaven, God is going to reveal himself to us. As William Cooper wrote in his marvelous hymn, speaking of the greatness of God, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. It says at the end of that hymn, God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. God will expand his mind and his heart to explain the rationality behind everything he did. God is a perfectly reasonable being. And there was a reason for the death of our child, even. One of the most painful things you can ever do is to bury a child. And parents in anguish and grief ask why. And in heaven, there will be an answer for everything God did and didn't do. Now, we will also see in heaven the irrationality of our own actions. When God, through Nathan, asked King David, why did you commit adultery with Bathsheba when I've given you all these lavish blessings and promises and a kingdom? Why did you cause the enemies of God to show contempt? There is no answer to that. Sin is essentially insane. It's essentially irrational. And we'll learn both in heaven. We'll be able to see the whole career of evil and see how insane and irrational sin really is. But we'll also be able to see how perfectly rational, reasonable was everything God ever did. And it will be deeply, richly satisfying. All of the sufferings of the saints had a purpose to prepare us, to fit us for glory. And we will be able to celebrate that. Well, we're out of time. The application I would give for this meditation goes back to my teaching on rewards. And I would urge you in your life to store up as much treasure in heaven as you possibly can by vigorous, energetic service to the Lord. When Jonathan Edwards, the American pastor, lived in the 18th century, early first half of the 18th century, when he was just 19 years old, he set up a set of resolutions. And his resolution 22 is marvelous. You can get them online. You can just read them in public domain. But he said this, resolved to gain as much happiness as I can in the other world or in the next world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, vehemence, even violence with which I can exert myself in this present world. What is he saying? I want to be as rich in heaven as I possibly can, and I think it's going to take warfare, spiritual warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil, to fight against those spiritual enemies, to fight against my own sin nature, so that I can store as much treasure in heaven as I possibly can. And as I argued last week, that treasure is God. God is our reward, an experience of God. And what Edward said is, I want to live my life in such a way that I gain as much of God as I possibly can in the next world. And so, brothers and sisters, as I leave you, I don't know if I'll see you again in this world, but I can't wait to see you in the next. And to study what God's grace did in and through each one of you, to see how God used you, to see how he wove our lives together worldwide in every generation to accomplish his purposes. I can't wait to study that. So what I'm urging you to do is consider what Pastor Ian read, Revelation 22, and verse 12, I think it is. He said, "Behold, this is Jesus, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will render to each person according to what he has done." So I'd urge you to take those words seriously, to live in such a way as maximally to glorify God and store up as much heavenly experience of God as you possibly can. Close with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for the chance we've had briefly in these 3 weeks to study heaven, to study with open hearts this insight that we have that in heaven that you will reveal your great actions throughout history in our lives personally, but also worldwide. And so, Father, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters here. Help us to live energetically and vigorously for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.